Well, a thought, a subject, a theme that we began considering last week in Hebrews chapter 2. On this rather formal, judicial sounding word, apostasy, and the theme behind that, the understanding of that concept. We'll begin by reading Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 to start off with, as we did last week. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect or take lightly so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And that's where we'll pause and we'll bow our heads together and ask the Lord to bless our considerations this morning. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for being our all in all. We thank you, Lord, that you are exception to the rule that man must fail. You are the exception to the rule that man must fall, Lord, and be frail. Lord, when we are weak, then we are strong as we receive your strength and your empowering and your enabling to do things that we would not and could not do upon our own, in our own efforts. Father, I trust you, Lord, that you would make real to us again those assurances and promises that you have set before us and prepared for us, Father, before time even began. Make these things real to us day by day, Lord, that we might act on them, be strengthened by them, Father, and be drawn nearer to you as we await your coming or your taking us home, however that might be. We thank you, Lord, for those assurances. Make them real to us, I pray, Father, and let us give you the glory and honor this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, last week we began this. Well, it's ending up being a mini-series because we'll conclude it next week. But we began this mini-series on this concept of apostasy. That's a very clear and a very present danger to us. And as I alluded to just a moment ago, it's kind of an old and theological-sounding term, apostasy. And it's not one that we usually just toss around. Certainly don't hear it in day-to-day conversation, I wouldn't say. But even here, I don't typically just say, we need to avoid apostasy. Oftentimes we use thoughts such as drawing near to the Lord. Don't fall away from the Lord. And we look at it just as a more practical sounding and less authoritative, a less judicial sounding term as apostasy. But it is what it is. It's very formal sounding, but it is what it is. And we need to recognize it for what it is. And oftentimes as we look at things and we consider apostasy for what it is, we oftentimes feel like it's a finger-pointing type thing, like they are in apostasy, or look at that apostate, or it seems to be a finger-pointing type thing to recognize this condition, this place that one might be in that's outside and entirely rejecting of the things of God and way far out there and nothing that can even touch us. But when you think about it, apostasy, again, well, it's not something that you just find yourself arising at, that all of a sudden one day all is well, one day we're church going, one day we're on fire for the Lord, and the next day here we are in the midst of the gulf of apostasy. Drifting away from God tends to be, and I say tends to be because I don't deal a lot in absolutes, but it tends to be a process that we go through, drifting away from God. It's a process, as he suggests here, in verse 3, when it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, if we fail to take care of, fail to address properly that great salvation and our faith that comes with it? Again, not committing an act is neglect. It's not committing something wrong. It's omitting something that should be present there. It's an omission of a provision, or omission of an action, or omission of something that we should be doing. I could use that old illustration of rowing your boat out into out to sea. You row your boat out to sea and you're going to do some fishing, or you're just going to have lunch or whatever the case might be that you're doing out at sea. And you start fishing and you're pulling them in one after another. I don't fish, so I don't have a whole lot of experience with this, but I understand how one might be distracted just pulling in fish after fish after fish. It's a banner day on the sea, whatever the case might be. And then you look up and you realize you didn't toss an anchor out. And you look and, well, you maybe don't see land. It's far, far away. It's just a simple thing. You didn't do anything. You didn't drill a hole in your boat. You didn't capsize it. You didn't have just this great upheaval in this day. You just forgot just to do something as simple as dropping. Uncle Rod, you still have an anchor on your boat? Just give it. Yeah. We used to go out skiing with Uncle Rod from time to time when I was a kid, and we'd stop and have lunch. If memory serves, he dropped an anchor out because you didn't want the boat to just wash up onto the rocks, and you didn't want it to, drift out into the middle of the lake. If you forget to do something like that, then all of a sudden you can find yourself in a situation that you didn't want to be in. That could be damaging to you. When we neglect or we take lightly or we forget something as small as dropping the proverbial anchor, when we do that in regards to the salvation we've received, the faith that the Lord has authored in our hearts and has crafted and has built up and has strengthened and deepened, or at least tried to in our hearts, when we neglect that and take it lightly, then things tend to go south for us. And over the course of some time, after neglecting little thing after little thing after little thing, those things begin to be big things. When we've neglected that great salvation and the small things, seemingly small things that are involved, we can find ourselves adrift. I brought this out in 2 Chronicles 15. I'll just remind you of what the Lord said to King Asa of Judah back in 2 Chronicles 15. And verse 2, the second half of that verse, he says, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him." Simple, practical, pragmatic. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. If you take lightly the salvation that he has established for you, crafted for you, built up for you, set in front of you, and helped you as you walk in that salvation day by day, well, then you'll find yourself adrift. And surprise, surprise, one day you might find yourself in the midst of real, true, actual apostasy. And so that's what we're trying to avoid. We don't want to be stuck out in that gulf simply because we took lightly those small things that should be not taken lightly. Now, one of the wonderful things that God has done for us in regards to this apostasy is that he has helped us. He's interested in helping us to anchor ourselves well so that we don't go drifting away from him. He wants your spiritual success. He wants your fellowship with him. He wants you to finish in victory. He wants this for you. And I tell you, when the Lord wants something, and we are mutually inclusive, mutually agreeing for a common goal, well, you can't stop me if I'm in agreement with the Lord. And if I'm walking with him and he's in agreement with me, I can't stop you from attaining what he has to attain for you. God has helped us. He has helped us to not neglect this great salvation. So this morning we're going to continue here in this passage in Hebrews 2. We're going to understand and remember, and I hope, well, just encourage each other to appreciate the measures that God has taken to help us to not drift away from him. He gives us reason not to. He justifies our not drifting away. There is no motivation, there is no good excuse, there's no good reason to drift away from the Almighty God and the Lord Jesus as we walk in faith. There's no reason. So let's not neglect our great salvation, and let's consider why this morning. Firstly, he has spoken his expectations to us and has made clear to us what is going to be beneficial to us. He's told us what is right, and he's told us what is good. Good parents will talk to their kids, and they talk to them early. There are some who hold to the fact that, well, not the fact, they hold to the belief you should never baby talk your child, even when they are babies. I threw that out the window immediately because I baby talk my kids, I baby talk your kids, I baby talk dogs, I baby talk all kinds of things. Whether or not that has proven to be detrimental to any of you, your children or my children, I'll leave it to you to determine. But whether you baby talk your kids or you speak to them in formal, good royal English to them from the moment that they come out, you should talk to your kids. You have to have communication with them. Communication has wrecked, I'm not even going to give you all the listing of where communication is crucial in the job, in the job area, in the workspace, at home, at school, in life. You need to communicate. You need to be able to get your message across. You need to receive those messages that are being brought to you. And that is crucial between a parent and their kid. Early on, you're introducing yourself to those kids. Even your own kids, you're introducing yourself to them and you're establishing who you are to them and who they are to you by simply baby talking to them and comforting and picking up and kissing and all of those things. Then as they get bigger and a little bit older and they're starting to toddle and walk around, you're encouraging them. You're not swatting the kids or yelling at them when they don't walk well when they're, 12 months old. You're encouraging, always, always encouraging, teaching them to walk, teaching them to do for themselves. And then as you go on, then you can be a little firmer with them as you're correcting them, as they understand right from wrong and you're steering them in the correct way. And you lay out more and more of your expectations. And it goes on from there. Our Father's done the same. Our Heavenly Father has. He speaks to us. And He's done so incrementally. But that's one of the things that He has done to help us not drift away from Him. To not find ourselves not dropping the anchor and finding ourselves out and far away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? He has spoken to us His desire, His will, His purpose, His plan. Well, what He has for mankind. He has made it quite plain. We have a 66-book here that presents to us the plan of God for mankind. How He set it up, how He set it forward, set forward in stages, foretelling of the Lord Jesus, the Christ that was to fulfill the first part, and then showing how He has presented His grace to us in this age. From the beginning, God has laid out His desires and His expectations from His kids. He's encouraged us slowly, encouraged us from the beginning and built out upon it slowly over time. Told Adam and Eve His expectations. Turn to Romans chapter 1. He told Cain and Abel His expectations from the very beginning. He told Noah His expectations and all of mankind in that day. After the flood, He made plain His expectations as He sent prophets and recorded His word. And Moses came and so on and so forth. Everyone else has heard. Since salvation, everyone has been given opportunity. Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Listen, there are all kinds of arguments how kids can't understand, how those who have developmental disabilities or challenges can't understand. Listen, man, I've heard different ones. Brother David has cited a number of times over the last several weeks. He's talked about that one who said, "I believe in the Lord and I'm a good Christian, but I can't believe that in the Immaculate Conception because it's just not biologically possible." And I laugh every time Brother David says that. And I've heard different ones who say, "I believe in God and I'm a good Christian and He's the creation and what am I thinking of? The evolution. Evolution is so foul and so this and that. When it was sudden, it was created and God said, let there be light." Now Jonah, on the other hand, this whole swallowing by fish, not biologically possible. Can't happen. I'm so not tickled, but tickled at that sort of thing. So amused that any being that can speak the light into existence and speak over the course of 6 days, create creation, but can't seem to take a fish and open it up and stick a man inside of it and let him survive for 3 days. I'm dumbfounded by people's unwillingness to broaden out their understanding. What God can do is He speaks to each and every creature in a manner that they can understand. Now listen, I'm not going to poke at those ones who go on their missions and say, if it's not me, then no one's going to reach these ones. But the fact of the matter is He uses us as vessels and He uses us as tools. And I'm grateful for those ones who go and speak to those ones in remote areas. But if you think that God needs you to do anything, then you're limiting the power of the Almighty God. We are blessed and privileged to do what He calls us to do. I'm blessed and privileged to be in this pulpit. He doesn't need me here. If I were to die today, well, if he wanted this assembly to go on, he'd stick someone here tomorrow. It just simply is what it is. He doesn't need me. I'm privileged to be here. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Even if not here, they're seen here. Now, what we're going to do is I'm not going to start from the beginning, and Brother David has been speaking from the Old Testament and some of the things that the Lord has laid out in prophetic terms and in prophecy pointing to Jesus and how he is the satisfaction of these things that were laid out in the Old Testament. So I'm going to go straight to Jesus' time, only looking at Jesus' time this morning, looking to see how Jesus himself, well, in regards to this greatest salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, you know, Jesus himself is the Lord, and he spoke this great salvation, didn't he? Didn't he give his own testimony and his own speaking to his people, his desire, his purpose, his plan for mankind? Well, yes, he did. And I'm confident that most, if not all of you, are aware of that and could quote some of these verses that we're going to look at, but that's what we're going to look at. Jesus making known his purpose. Jesus confirming to us and sharing with us this word that he has for us. Jesus making known his intentions. Jesus presenting that great salvation that we are, well, exhorted not to neglect. Now, I feel kind of compelled to have different ones of us read this morning. Anyone feel like reading this morning? I hope so. What do I have? I have 6 passages that I'm going to need different ones to read from. Anyone willing to raise your hand and read for me? And I'll give you one. Brother Rick, you're going to have Luke 4:17-21. Who's next? Allie, you're going to have Matthew 20:27-28. Who's next? Christina, you're going to have John 10:14-15. I have 3 more. Nathan? John 10:16. There's Cody, John 3:14-16, and I have one more. Who's the lucky one? Douglas, you've got John 14:6. Let's turn to Luke 4, saints. And the reason why I feel compelled to have different people read this morning is because these promises are for everybody. Every last one of us have been given these assurances. Every last one of us are being spoken of by Jesus when he presents these plans for us. This is a big passage that Luke 4:17-21. This is when Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown. He was in the synagogue of that town where essentially he was raised and brought up. And he presented to those ones in the synagogue what he was doing. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture because it's essentially a mic drop on Jesus' part. I hate to belittle it to something just simple as that, but they didn't receive it very well, and that is a sad thing. But he just laid it out. And, well, it shook some people. But let's read Luke 4:17-21. I've already forgotten who took that, but is that you, Brother Rick? Luke 4:17-21.
And there was the word unto him in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave the hand to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears."
That's right. Look at verses 18 through 19, and I'll give it to you in the New King James, not the entirety of it, but he was talking about the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. Anyone ever been any of those things? All of those things. All of those things we were without Jesus, to be sure. We were poor, we were brokenhearted, we were captive, we were blind, we were imprisoned, we were oppressed, we were all of those things. Jesus came, and he presents this. This is what his Father had for him to do. He was in agreement for it. And he laid it out to these ones who were in authority and those ones who were listening there in that synagogue. He stated himself the salvation that he was bringing. And it was indeed, and is indeed, a great salvation. And on top of that, he said, today this scripture is fulfilled, satisfied in himself. Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 through 28. Who had it? Allie did. Here he speaks about his overall purpose once again, just a little bit more concisely. Go ahead, Al. Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28. He's speaking to his disciples here. He came not to be served, but to serve and to, here's the key, to give his life a ransom or a redemption price for men. He said himself that he would be the redemption for mankind. He said himself that he would be the sacrifice for mankind, that he would be the substitution for the sinner, the ransom. You've perhaps followed Israel, Gaza, and all the ceasefire that they're trying to work out and exchanging and this and that and paying ransom or paying restitution or paying whatever the case it is in order to exchange, right or wrong, whether they're doing it for better or for worse, and whatever your thoughts are about that, you understand what it is. Here's this prisoner, here's this one who's stuck here and captive, and either the exchange of money or goods or materials or promises or people swapped across. Jesus himself, the substitutionary, well, for many. For many, and that again includes you and me. He spoke it. He said it himself as he walked this earth. John chapter 10, who had it? Nathan does. His intentions to be the sacrificial shepherd for us. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, then you're familiar with this concept we've been considering regarding the shepherd. But go ahead and read that. John 10, verses 14 and 15, Nathan. What's that? Oh, sorry, Christina. Don't take Christina's verses, Nathan. Come on. That's good. Go ahead. I lay down my life for the sheep. There's a lot involved in this, and I'm not going to re-preach what we've considered on Wednesday nights, but very simply, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the salvation for these ones here. And while it speaks here about him knowing his sheep, and we know that his ministry, his earthly ministry, was focused towards Israel. We understand this. He presented it a number of different times. Matthew 15, 24, you don't have to turn there, but he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was what his earthly ministry was. But do you think that it was only for Israel that he came? I think not. In fact, I know not, because Jesus said it himself. John 10, verse 16, that's you, Nathan? That's you and me. We're those ones not of that fold. And he said, I must bring them. It's an imperative. This is my plan. I must do this in order to accomplish everything that I'm accomplishing. There will be one flock and one shepherd. People talk about unity all the time. I was talking with Scotty here the other day. And as we typically do, we talk about the old job. And, you know, we talk about how they claim brotherhood so often. Judah's understanding this. And some of these other guys who've gone in the fire service, they recognize that they talk brotherhood so often. There's no unity there. They ate their young. That's what that was Scott's words the other day. He's like, man, we eat our young in this. I don't miss that, because that's what happens. That's what takes place. Brotherhood is nice to talk about, but you don't see it very often. Jesus is the unifier. He is the one that says, there will be one flock, and I am the one shepherd for all of these ones. This is part of his great salvation. These are those assurances that we know, that we can take to the bank, that we can hold on to and grasp onto. In John 14, who has John 14, 6? Whoops, no, so sorry. John 3, John, right? Yep, John 3, verses 14 and 16, through 16. Who has this? I got you, Cody, go ahead. Is that the first time any of you have heard John 3:16? Anyone here just heard that for the first time today? I wouldn't think so. I wouldn't think so. If you go to a Chicago Cubs game right now, I guarantee you in right field you're going to see someone with a sign that says John 3:16 on it. But we read it, and I like to include the context around it or the verses around it, because it does bring that organic feel where it's not just a quotation for us. It lets you understand that Jesus, it was indeed, John 3:16 is part of his plan, and he laid it out and made it plain. This is how it is. He's pointing back to what Moses did when he raised the brazen serpent. He says, we were planning this well before even this, but look at this example that my Father and I set up even in this time. To show an example of what I'm getting ready to do here very, very shortly. As part of this great salvation that I've offered to whoever believes in him. And should not perish but have eternal life. And he says, why? Because God so loved the world, loves them so much, but also loves them in this way. That he prepared for them. And has provided me. Me is that sacrifice. And so in John 14, he makes plain regarding that sacrifice, John 14:6, that he is the only sacrifice, that there was no other substitution except for him. Who had John 14:6? Go ahead, Douglas.
It's
a lot of absolutes there. The way, the truth, the life, no one. And except, he is the exception, as we considered as the young people sang this morning. He's the only one by whom anyone might go to the Father. Jesus stated all of these things about himself. Himself. He said these things. He's the one who stated it. He made plain. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first, from the beginning, began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. And time before, again, look at the Old Testament and see where God has laid out his plan there too. But just in the time, even if we only go back 2,000 years in history, Jesus laid out his expectations, his presentation of himself, his purpose, his intention, and who he was. He made it quite plain. He stated all of them himself. And these things were confirmed by those ones who were there. Confirmed to us by those who heard him, the writer of Hebrews says. All but one of those passages that we just read were Matthew and John. They heard him firsthand, right? Yeah, they sure did. In John 19 and verse 35, John says, and he who has seen has testified. He's speaking in third person of himself. He was prone to do that in the book of John. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. This was his purpose of confirming the word of God, confirming that he saw what Jesus did, heard what Jesus said, knew what Jesus wanted, and was presenting it so. The only other one that we presented outside of Matthew and John was that passage from Luke. Luke likely didn't see Jesus firsthand, but he heard the testimony of those ones who had. He believed their report, and he recorded it himself. By the leading and the inspiration of the Spirit. And here's how he bears witness at the beginning of his book in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. He's eloquent. It's not necessarily how we speak in this day. But he's saying lots of people have told the story of Jesus, essentially. And these ones have done it. The Spirit has put it upon my heart. I'm going to present it as well. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And so he laid out the book of Luke, quite descriptive, quite including the early parts of Jesus' life. Yeah, of his birth, of his whatever record we have of his childhood, all of those things that took place in Bethlehem were given to Luke. The Holy Spirit is capable of confirming to those ones, was capable of confirming to those ones, confirmed to a number of different ones, the story of Jesus, the actuality of Jesus, and enabled them to present the Lord's plan, the Lord's intents, the Lord's purpose, the Lord's great salvation for us. Through the words of his own lips, Jesus' own lips, and confirmed to us by those who heard him. Saints, the message for all of God's people has been a consistent one. It's been a well-documented one. He came to fulfill the word that was set forth in the Old Testament. Jesus testified that he was the only Savior of the world. Jesus testified that he was the substitution, he was the sacrifice, he was the Lamb of God. Jesus stated very plainly that people would be free to walk in righteousness as a result of his sacrifice. And there were those who bore witness to the same. Very plainly, at the first, this great salvation has been spoken by the Lord and has been confirmed to us by those who heard him. He's well documented, Jesus is, for saying these things, teaching these things, and these other ones who believed it, heard it, they shared it. Now you have to be, you don't have to be, but oftentimes there is that quote-unquote devil's advocate. Well, where's the proof of all this? You said it. Yeah, okay, Matthew and John were there, but where's the proof? Saying and proving things to be true are different things, right? They're separate. You ever catch anyone in a bold-faced lie? I have, and in fairness, I've been caught in a bold-faced lie too. A number of them, certainly. My youth was rife with them, full of bold-faced lies. But in my adulthood, you know, I know what the Lord thinks of deceit. I'm not interested in lying. So oftentimes if I'm silent, it's because I don't want to lie to you. You know, because sometimes the truth hurts. And sometimes you have to say the truth, even if it's painful. But I digress. You've caught people in a lie before. I've known different ones, heard different stories, been familiar with certain cases. And just by example, and I won't go far with this, different ones have talked about being in Nam or going back in war and talking about the things that they did back in Nam specifically. I have someone in mind. You don't know them, but talking about being in Vietnam and the unit that they were in, and they did some renowned stuff and remarkable stuff, and he was awarded for this and awarded for that and did this and that and great feats of heroism, and he was recognized for such things. And then he runs into someone who was also in Vietnam and said, "What unit were you in?" And he says the unit, and he says, "Well, I was in that same battalion. I was in that squad or whatever, and I'm not in the military, so I don't have all the terminology and everything." But says, "Where were you when we hit up, 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 up?" You know, they got nothing. "Well, did you know so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and our leader was this and this and this, and when we went over this way," and just ties someone up in knots. Man, that is a hard thing to watch, and it's a difficult, awkward situation. But you recognize that someone was caught absolutely bold-faced in such things. It's good to be able to prove the things that sound unbelievable. My dad has told stories from the time I was a kid, and he told Mom stories when they were dating. And it was good for Mom to come to Kansas City. Good, I'll put in air quotes. It was good for her to come and meet some of these people that confirmed these rather outlandish stories that my dad told her of the Gravett history. But then she meets these people and they're like, "Oh, you should have been there for this, 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 and this. And when Hazel did this, this, and this. And when Jimmy did this, this, and this." And confirmed all of those things that sounded so outlandish. It's good to be able to prove those things that sound unbelievable. Has God proven these things that sound so unbelievable? Jesus, you are a man as sure as I am, flesh and bone and all of these things. You're the sacrifice and the satisfaction for all of our sin. Well, our text passage goes on in verse 4 in Hebrews 2. "God also, bearing witness of this great salvation, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." He gives us signs and wonders, miracles, gifts of the Spirit, and so on. All of these things have been recorded in the Bible, right? All of these things have been recorded in these pages. Signs and wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Again, look at Jesus' records in Matthew chapter 9. Note what Jesus' words were here in Matthew 9, verse 4. When this man that was paralyzed came before him, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then some of them surrounding him, they scorned Jesus, even if only in their minds. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? Well, let me show you something. 'But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' I'm going to give you proof." And I'm going to do so intentionally. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Well, he didn't give such power to men. This was the Son of God. Now God can do anything and has certainly used men as vessels, but this was the Son of God, the Son of Man, who demonstrated that he did indeed wield the power of God as he walked in agreement with him. For time's sake, I'm not going to take you to all of the other examples of Jesus' proof that he was indeed who he was. He told the Samaritan woman all that she'd ever done. He cast out demons a number of times, cleansed the woman's issue of blood, raised Jairus' daughter, raised Lazarus, calmed the storm, fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, foretold Peter's denial, foretold Judas's betrayal, healed Malchus's ear, even on that night that he was arrested. But of course, in John chapter 20, all of these things culminated to the greatest proof and the greatest demonstration. What was the greatest proof of God, of Jesus being the Son of God? It's the resurrection, right? He was dead, and he came up. Came up 3 days later. That's the greatest evidence. No one stood outside Jesus' tomb and said, Jesus, come forth. He went in and he came out by himself. Angels rolled the stone away and all of these things, certainly. But he involved no other man, involved nothing else. It was him and his Father and those ones that the Lord, well, that his Father put before him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, John chapter 20 and verse 3. And they were going to the tomb. This is after Mary had been to the tomb, saw that it was empty, and went and told her brothers about it. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, that being John, again he talks about himself in third person all the time, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. It was the culmination of everything prophesied about him. I must go to the grave. I must take the sins of all mankind into that, leave them there, pay the price, and then rise again, ascend again to my Father. It was the masterstroke. It was the perfect evidence and proof of his power to own and complete the plan that he had set forth for mankind from before time even began. Jesus, the Son of God, he was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was raised to justify his claim for us and justify our claim of being his. That was the demonstration. That was the proof. No body ever found of Jesus's. His body was seen by over 500. Saw him, and then he went up. No body was ever found in a tomb. No body was ever discovered elsewhere. It was never disproven, has never been disproven by anybody, because it can't be. Saints, why do people fabricate lies? Why do people create falsehoods? Why do people say things? Well, such as that one who said that he was on this platoon and fought in that battle and so on. It's because they want to feel relevant sometimes. People sometimes feel like a nobody. You know, they have insecurity. They want to be liked. They want to be admired and feel like they can't have it in and of themselves. So they create something. They create something. Oftentimes, ones will lie and create falsehoods because there's some kind of material gain to be, well, gained from it. Ponzi schemes, right? If you invest, if you give me your money, I can invest in this and I'll return tenfold on this. And, you know, through different various webs of deceit and different avenues, it might give you some return for a time, but they end up taking your money and running with it. Did Matthew and John and Peter and John the Baptizer, all these other ones, Paul, or, well, if we can even include Jesus himself, did any of them gain, well, a lot of admiration in the time that they walked here? Perhaps by some, by those in the church, certainly. But did they gain admiration overall? by the greater population? Were they liked by everybody as they stood firm on their faith? I'll just include this as well. Did they gain a whole lot of financial gain out of laying hold and holding on to their claim that they heard Jesus, knew Jesus, recognized that he went into the ground and came up and ascended, that they hadn't stolen him, that he actually was the Son of God? Did they gain any of those things out of this? I say absolutely not. In fact, most of them most likely died for their faith, died as a result of it. Tradition can tell you different stories, but we understand that a number of them, absolutely. I can point to John the Baptizer. It's recorded here how he was put to death because of his faith. They were not rewarded naturally for their stances. Saints, when you look at it very simply and you look very logically at the statements that are here and the record and the confirmation of these ones who heard Jesus, you recognize that there's no real natural benefit in holding on to a lie such as the one that they were accused of holding on to. There in that time of persecution, time of ridicule, time of opposition for simply laying hold and professing the things of Jesus, it would have cost them. The only benefit that they would have received, well, would have been the spiritual kind. And that would be awfully hard to pretend through if there was no actual spiritual benefit. It would be awfully hard to hold on to a lie under those circumstances. And so naturally speaking, you can just look at this and say, my goodness, these guys were either very, very joined together in this collusion and very, very deluded in their support one for another to hold on to this lie, or perhaps, not perhaps, it was the confirmation of the truth of the Lord Jesus and the word that he had presented. That's what it was. I believe their report, don't you? I believe the report that was presented here, that he was indeed the Christ, was indeed the only sacrifice, and they confirmed what Jesus said. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I believe, Peter. I do. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter heard that on that mount when Jesus was transfigured. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Saints, what Peter is saying there is, I saw Jesus, I heard Jesus, I'll insert this, I denied Jesus after he told me that I would, and he forgave me. And so I believe Jesus. I've seen Jesus. He came up. I've witnessed this and these other ones who have borne witness just as I have borne witness as well. You can take our witness to the bank. You can believe us for this. We're not following or crafting any kind of crazy fabrications. That's not what we're doing. We're simply presenting at our own peril, the fact that Jesus said who he was, what he was doing. And it's true. It's very simply that. Saints, these are the kind of things that God has prepared for us that we might not find ourselves drifting away. They're the simple foundational things in Scripture that we can look at and turn to repeatedly and see confirmed and reconfirmed in Scripture so that we don't drift away and find ourselves one day waking up out in the midst of the sea wondering how in the world we got in this place of doubt, discouragement, despair, and wondering if I've wasted all my time struggling in faith, finding ourselves in apostasy. There's no reason to find ourselves there. He has presented it to us and confirmed it. Jesus spoke the word himself. And these ones, at their own peril and at their own cost, naturally speaking, confirmed it and recorded it by the inspiration of the Spirit. I'm grateful for these things. I'm grateful that it's recorded for us. There are other wonders that the Lord has confirmed who he is and what he's doing recorded in Scripture. There are a number of those things before Jesus, since Jesus, a number of those things that we didn't even cover this morning. None of these miracles that the Lord has done is lesser than anything that Jesus did. But what we're going to look at next week is those miracles that you have heard, those miracles that you have seen. He didn't stop there. He didn't just stop with just the Bible. Do you realize that? He didn't just stop with only the Bible as the record. He's done things further for us, and he's confirmed his plan in our respective lives that we can see it for ourselves. God has worked to tell his story and justify our believing him. God has presented himself and proved that apostasy is unnecessary. We need not drift away. And God has worked to remind and encourage us to anchor our boats on him. Saints, be encouraged to remember. Remember what he did through Jesus, in Jesus, and through these ones that bear him witness. And next week, we're going to remember what he's done for us to confirm it to us as well.